Father, how good you are to us. And God, we pray today as we look into your word again that the guarantor of our inheritance, the Spirit himself, that Father, that guarantee, that down payment to show to us that what we have inherited in Christ, God, we pray that he would work on our lives to show us again and again the glories of your word that reveals the glory of who you are. So, Father, be with us. Have the Spirit work among us that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, you can grab your Bibles. We'll be back over in Ephesians chapter 1 again this morning. A couple of things just to bring your attention to. One is next week we will be taking church action to vote on our deacon ordination candidates. You'll see their five names listed here on the screen: Jose or Joe Alejandro, Nathan Hageman, Joey Ramirez, KJ Ross, and Kyle Sorrow. So next week, as a body, we will be taking action to vote to affirm that these five men would move forward in the deacon process. And and assuming that we affirm all five, then we would do the ordination of those five men. Our deacon ordination would be the following week on the 25th on Sunday evening. So you might mark your calendars for the evening of Sunday the 25th. We would have deacon ordination on that night. So church action next Sunday to vote to affirm these candidates. And then on the 25th that evening, deacon ordination service to ordain these men into the office of deacon. Let me encourage you again to be watching Facebook. And for those that have the bulletins, you'll see them. We print them on Sunday mornings. That each Monday we post our memory verse for the week. Last week it was John 3:16 and 17, which I found helpful because at least I had half of it memorized, because most of us had to memorize John 3:16 when we were relatively young. My problem is I learned it in the King James Version, so I like to say it in like multiple versions when I quote it. But in the ESV it says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's the word monogenes. Or you'll see it in other translations, "only begotten son," not created, but begotten. And that's really important, but that's another sermon for another day. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And 17 tells us, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved." How? Through him. Through Christ. And so this reminds us of what the gospel tells us, that this is the very way in which God loved us, that he sent his son to us. During the week on Facebook, you'll also see posts where I post occasionally about thoughts on various texts that I'm devotionally going through. It's pretty random, so it just happens to be what my devotional might be that week, or as I read through the Bible, something I hit on, or as I read through Psalms on a daily basis, that, or if I read through Proverbs. Basically, anything from, you know, the title page to the maps is fair game, and I'll post things on there, thoughts from the text, just devotional thoughts that I've picked up as I've read through. If you'd like to get kind of the notices on Facebook, what you can do is you can like us on Facebook. If you go through your PC and use the web browser on your phones, it'll usually say follow. And what that does, and if you know Facebook and those things, they have algorithms that kind of promote that. There's other advanced ways you can get automatic notifications. But since that would be like another 20 slides, I said we'll just stick with one. But you can do that. If you have questions, we can help you there as well. But we're posting that throughout the week on Facebook and just posting various announcements. So it's a good way to stay in touch with the church. So, if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As Kevin read this morning, we'll be looking here in Ephesians 1 and 2. And really what I want to do is really look this week to build out and finish out who the recipients of the book of Ephesians is. And really, as we build this foundation that we lay to understand the overall book of Ephesians, that it shows to us the riches of being in Christ. And so we'll be looking at that. So this week, our focus is really to finish out understanding who the recipients of Ephesians is, and then to understand along with that what Paul sees what his lens is as he looks at Christians in general. I think this is what's going to be most helpful to us. And there are two words to remember as we go through today and look particularly in verses 1 and 2. And these two words are identity and practice. Identity and practice. Identity, that is who we are, what we believe, what we value, or what we might, you might say, what we consider virtuous, right? What we consider and hold dear and to be true, what we believe, and what we value, what is virtuous to us, what is that which is to be desired and held on to. That's the idea of identity, or practice is how we act. It's how we behave, how we live out things, right? It's how we practice what we believe. And we're going to be looking at these two words, and I think it'll help us as we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 to think of identity and practice. Now, by way of reminder, last week we looked at who the author of the book was. That is Paul, and we noted that Paul specifically was called by Christ. It actually says there, by the will of God, became an apostle of the church and holds this distinct special position of apostle that does not continue on into this day, that position of apostle, but is uniquely there in the early church that God used them to establish the church. And we'll see that later in Ephesians, that he lays a foundation with them of what we are to believe, what we are to know, that is true about what both Christ taught and who he was, and what does that mean about our identity and what we are to practice and do as well. Now, also remember, Paul writes from Rome. He's in Roman imprisonment. If you took the time last week and read through Acts 21 through 28, and you basically find out this, that if you go into the Jewish temple and if you go into that ground and you start telling them that the real Messiah is Jesus, it might make them mad and start beating you. And so what happens to Paul is they start beating him and the Roman authorities have to intercede. And Paul basically says to them, they're mad, they're gonna whip him. That's one of the ways they would beat a confession out of you, literally. And he says, I appeal to Caesar because I'm a Roman citizen, which meant he got to be sent back to Rome, which is how he ends up in Rome. He has to take this trip to get all the way back over to Rome. And he writes from there in Roman imprisonment. And as we noted last week, the letters that go along with Ephesians are actually the letters of Colossians and Philemon, which were probably written at the same time as Ephesians was. And that's why if you go read Colossians, it's going to sound very similar to Ephesians. There's some nuances and differences at Paul, places of emphasis that he spends, but it'll sound very similar in places. And he writes Philemon. And the other one that he writes later in his Roman imprisonment, what's known as his first Roman imprisonment, is the book of Philippians, which we've studied earlier. So in Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, you won't really hear this tone of hope in Paul's words that he's going to be released. But when you get to Philippians, you're like, oh, he sounds like he might be getting close to being released. Or he at least knows a decision is going to be made. Because if you remember Philippians, he has to say, well, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's kind of the background of what we see Paul coming from. Now today, we're really focusing on the recipients of the letter of Ephesians. It's in this, we're actually talking about the destination. That is where they lived and who they are. Where do these people live and who are they? Where did Paul write to and to whom did Paul write to? Now there in Ephesians chapter 1, you can see it in verse 1. It clearly states, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are where? In Ephesus. Which is why the letter bears the title of Ephesians, because it's the letter to the Ephesians. Now, if you look on a map, what you'll find is Rome, if you're looking here on the map, Rome is, you know, on the boot of Italy. It's up some over on the left-hand side. I've actually had the opportunity to go to Rome before. You get to get familiar with what's called the Seven Hills and some other things. There in Rome, Paul is sitting likely what we would call house arrest. He's probably not in a cell. More likely he's in a house, but he can't really leave. And he writes us these letters, and specifically Ephesians, over to the churches in Asia Minor, as we call it, which is modern-day Turkey. You'll see on that map Tarsus, which is where Paul was born, and then down you'll see on the map as well Jerusalem, which is where he was raised and studied to become a Pharisee. And so he writes this letter from Rome over to Asia Minor. Now, I realize that cluster of cities, you can see where Ephesus is. Ephesus, we'll go to the next one, is a port city, and that was the major city of what we now call Asia Minor, what we refer to as Asia Minor. And so he writes this major port city, and interesting enough, Ephesus was a well-known city because of the goddess Artemis. And Artemis, which was the fertility goddess, they built, there was a famous, one of the wonders of the world was, the ancient world was the temple built to her. And this massive temple built to Artemis and became a worship center for Asia Minor. And so Paul writes to this congregation in Ephesus. But there's actually a question that gets raised when you begin to look at this book. Was he only writing to Ephesus? Now we read, it says, Paul writing to the saints in Ephesus. But when you read the letter, it's curious on what he doesn't say. There's some things that he's silent about in the letter that reveals that maybe Paul meant it for more. Think back, when you read in the book of Acts, you find, number one, that Paul spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. Somewhere between 24 to 36 months, Paul spent in Ephesus, roughly or probably likely the years AD 53 to 56. So bear in mind, this letter being written in the 60s, we're talking 5 to 7, 6 to 8 years later that Paul is writing this letter back over to Ephesus. But he spent 2 to 3 years there, which would mean what? You would think he knew them well. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found disciples." And then he goes on to write, Luke does, in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 10, "And he entered the synagogue for 3 months," and he being Paul, "and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." This continued for 2 years. 2 years he teaches them, so that all the residents of Asia, notice that, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. Now, it's interesting here for a couple of reasons. We'll see, and you have to understand sometimes how we capture time, and this meaning how you report time. Here it says 2 years. Now, likely what's happening is, you know how you can measure years from when you actually start, and then you stop, and you say, well, you calculate the number of months, and that's 24 months. But sometimes that may start in 1 year, and then it goes through half of that year, or maybe a quarter of that year, through a full another year, and then another maybe a quarter to half of another year. And so depending on how you're looking at it, if I don't write down the months for you, you go, was it 2 years or was it 3 years? And that's how what you'll find here in the book of Acts, where you're going to see here in a second, that when Paul says he was there for 2 years, it was probably more than just like literal exact years of, hey, I was in there AD 53 and 54. It probably he overlapped into some other years. But notice the word Asia. Now, if you were like me growing up in school, I learned Asia was very, very, very big, right? So Asia includes things like what? It includes Russia and China, and you've got all your Southeast Asian countries and Middle East and right, Iraq and Iran. I mean, this huge, huge area. Well, that's not how the word is meant here in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, and I've done this to help you, it's actually referring to what's known as the Roman province of Asia, which was much, much smaller. You'll see here on the map that we have, it's in this kind of magenta color. That's the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where Ephesus and these cities are at. So when Luke says these people in Asia, he's talking about this kind of tiny, like half the continent, or excuse me, half the area of what we now know as modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. So don't be confused when he says all of Asia. You're like, wow, man. I mean, Paul was busy, right? He got the gospel out all the way. No, he wasn't as busy. I mean, he was busy, but he wasn't that effective. He didn't get all the way across to the Pacific Ocean. What we see here is that he actually was able to spread it to Asia Minor. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is the home of the Hittite Empire. So now you have to think back even before the time of Jesus, the Hittite Empire. That word Asia came from what the Hittites called the area, Asuwa. And so that gets transliterated and mispronounced, you know, probably, and then it turns into the word Asia. And that's what the Romans called it, was Asia. The Greeks called it Anatolia. They had a different name for it, but the Romans called it Asia. Now, why do we call it Asia, what? Minor, right? Why? Well, because of a nice church historian in around 400 AD, his name was Orosius. He writes his book. It's called The Seven Books of History Against the Pagans, and he refers this to as Asia Minor for obvious reasons that the word got to be used of a much larger area, so he had to somehow narrow it down, so he starts calling it Asia Minor, and we adopted it. And so that's why we call it Asia Minor today. And so Paul, you read there going back to Acts, the gospel spread to Asia Minor. And here's my point about 2 to 3 years. In Acts 20, 31, it says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. That is, speaking back to his experience at Ephesus, he says it was for 3 years. And you're like, how does that math work? Well, again, go back. Depending on when you start, it may actually be 3 calendar years, but not actually the full extent of 36 months. Does that make sense? So it's pretty easy to explain why the numbers end up this way. So here's the basic point of all that. He knew the Ephesians well, right? He spent a lot of time with them. But then when you read in Ephesians, you find out, secondly, that Paul only heard of their faith. Okay, call me crazy, but I think Paul saw more, did more than hear of the faith of the Ephesians if he was there for 3 years. Because he's the guy teaching them, right? Does that make sense? And if you read in Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. Or you would write later in chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, well, that's an interesting way to put it, that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Now, why in the world would a guy that spent 3 years with these people only have heard of their faith or assumed to have heard of it? Right? Now, I realize, maybe there's some new believers in there, but, you know, he doesn't really address them like he actually knew them intimately. In fact, what you find, the third thing in Ephesians when you're reading through it, is there are no personal greetings. The only really personal mention he makes is about Tychius, who's supposed to be carrying this letter. But he doesn't make any greetings to the people he knew in Ephesus. Go read the letter of Romans. Romans chapter 16. Read the end of it. You know what it is? It's a bunch of personal greetings. How you doing? Watch out for this. We're talking that. Why does he not do that in Ephesians? Well, this has raised the question, because when you look at it, what he does there, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, near the end of the letter, 23 and 24, it says, peace be to the brothers. And then he says in verse 24, grace with all who love. He just gives these generic broad statements, right? No specificity about who these people are. Well, how do you explain this? How do you explain that this body that he knew so well, and he makes no personal reference to them, but yet he would do this in other letters where he personally knew people in those cities? Well, one is, what we find out is that Paul actually wrote other letters that he clearly intended to be circulated beyond the initial city they were given to. Just in the book of Colossians, which, what do we say Colossians was written when? At the same time as Ephesians. In the book of Colossians, at the very end of Colossians, or near the Colossians 4, 15 and 16, he writes, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So he literally says, take the letter of Colossians and go give it to the Laodiceans and tell them to read it. And then he says, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So they evidently had a letter. He says, grab that one and bring it back and read it at Colossae. Now, interesting enough, one of the early church, actually heretics, his name was Marcion, refers to Ephesians as the letter of the Laodiceans. That's how he labels it. He calls Ephesians the letter of the Laodiceans. Now, the other thing to see there, so yeah, we have evidence that Paul wrote a letter that's supposed to go beyond just the city that he sent it to. But secondly, there's an interesting occurrence in the early copies that we have of Ephesians. Our earliest copies of Ephesians are actually three major manuscripts. One is called the Codex Alexandrinus. It's hard to say and get out of your mouth. It's named after Alexander. You'd think they'd make it easier, but that's because they found it in Alexandria of Egypt. And the second one is Codex Vaticanus, named because guess where it's stored and located now? The Vatican, yeah. And the other one is known as called P46, as in Papyrus 46. It's actually stored in the Chester Beatty Library over in England. And so these three manuscripts, which the Chester Beatty Papyrus P46 dates back at least as early as the second century, so somewhere in the 100s. There are some that think it may date as early into the first century, that it may be really close to the time of writing of the letter itself. Interesting enough, those three manuscripts, the earliest copies we have, do not have in Ephesus in them. They mention it nowhere. They basically just skip right over it. Now, later, we have other manuscripts that are a little later, and they have this phrase in Ephesus. Now, why? Because I will tell you, we're not going to learn Greek this morning. It's kind of awkward when you read the Greek without in Ephesus in there. It's just not smooth, right? It just doesn't sound right when you read it. Well, here's probably what was going on. The letter probably did originally go into Ephesus, and that's where its original initial intent was to deliver it. But like Colossians and this other letter that's called the Letter of Laodiceans, which may actually have been the reference to Ephesus, to the Ephesians letter itself, it was intended to go beyond Ephesus, which explains why don't you have these personal references in there? Because Paul knew this letter was going to be delivered to other cities. So F.F. Bruce, a Greek scholar, a New Testament scholar, previous generation, he posited, along with a couple others, that it may have been that the letter was actually sent, and it was kind of a fill-in-the-blank, that what Tychicus was supposed to do when you show up right in the city that you're given the copy of the letter to. Maybe, maybe not, because you realize copying a letter was not cheap in the ancient world. That took a lot of effort, and you had to pay people to do that. So it may have been that way. We don't have an actual blank. It'd be nice, just fill-in-the-blank. It doesn't actually exist in the manuscripts. What it does is it just doesn't say it. Now, why is this important? Why spend some time? Well, one is if you look at the map, you'll see I overlaid on here the ancient roads, some of the major highways in Asia Minor or ancient Asia province. Do you see the red line and how it goes through several of those cities? Because it would have been easy to take that letter and carry it along the way. Now, you would have had it gone down to like Laodicea and Colossae. There's actually other minor roads that go down through some valleys and such. But likely what happened is this letter went into Ephesus, and it was supposed to be taken by Tychicus to walk around, literally, and he would go to these other cities and deliver it so they could read it as well. Now, what this helps us to see is this letter was not just intended for one congregation. Paul is writing something that he wants the church very broadly in Asia, the Roman province of Asia or Asia Minor, to know about the gospel, right? It shows us that what we're reading in the book of Ephesians, Paul intended to have broader application and knowledge beyond just that one congregation. And so as we read Ephesians, we should read it in light of what Paul is trying to say. So when we get into this, simple greeting, what we need to see is that Paul is expressing something about more than just the Ephesians themselves. He is saying something very broadly about this church that is throughout what we now call Asia Minor, that is throughout these cities in Asia. Multiple churches. And you can see, I listed some there on the screen. I mean, from Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, maybe in others. You know, those cities that are there, he writes to them. He says, you need to know this. And here's how he addresses them. He addresses them to show how Paul fundamentally views Christians. That is, when we read this introduction, as well as his others, and I'm going to reference those, it helps us to see how does Paul fundamentally view Christians? How does he view us, those who follow after Christ? Well, you can see that in the second half of verse 1, that he views them as what? The saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. When you look at Paul, he actually uses more, in Ephesians itself, he uses this word saints to address those who he's writing 9 times, more than any other letter. And bear in mind, Ephesians is roughly a third as long as Romans. So in a condensed space, he refers to these peoples as saints 9 times. He says, you are the saints. And he also, if you read his other letters where he's writing to congregations and he's addressing those congregations several other times in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Philippians and in Colossians. So in 5 other letters that he writes, I mean, he wrote, we have 13, right? But in 5 others, so that's 6, nearly half of his letters. He refers to the people that he's writing to as saints. Now, a little history quiz or maybe Bible quiz. Anyone ever read 1 Corinthians? Would you call some of those in that church saints? The answer is no, right? They had some gross sexual immorality in Corinth. Which is interesting. This is how Paul fundamentally views those that he writes to as saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And this gives us the two fundamental realities about the identity of how Paul sees us as Christians. One is he says we are saints, and two, he says we are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word saint actually comes from the Greek word hagios, transliterated it there for you. So if you want to write it down, which if you just kind of try to translate it into a rough way, it's ones who are holy, right? That's, now we've come up with a word, because it's, you know, a lot easier to say saints than say ones who are holy, you know? And so that's the word we use is saints, ones who are holy. Now, that word is the generic word used to express holiness in general. When we say that, we describe the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The word for spirit is pneuma. And guess what? He is the hagios, right? He is the holy, the one who is Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used. By the way, any of you who are Greek scholars, just to warn you, I'm using what's known as the nominative case. I know there's the genitive and there's other cases. If you'd like to discuss that with me after, we'll have fun, you know, parsing words together. In any case, I'll be just using what's called this nominative form throughout, but it is the generic word for holy. And when you look in Ephesians itself, it's used 15 times. As I mentioned, several of those references, 9, are actually to the people themselves as the saints. We also find reference to the Holy Spirit. And we also see that he uses it other ways. In Ephesians 1:4, he describes, and we'll be getting to this in our series, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? We're going to get to that. What do you mean he chose us before the foundation? That's right. But he does it for a purpose, right? That's my point this morning. Why did he choose? That we should be what? Hagios, we should be holy and blameless before him, right? Interesting modifier, we'll get to that later. It's not just holy and blameless in general, because Christians were not seen necessarily as holy and blameless in other contexts, but we are to be holy and blameless before God. Or in Ephesians 5:25, the second half I'll pick up and read through 27, this is actually the passage that speaks to husband and wives and how they relate, and he uses this to show what it's supposed to reveal about Christ and showing what Christ, how he feels about his church. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he uses this parallel idea, that she might be what? Holy. Same word. Hagios. And so Paul has this idea that we are to be saints. We are holy ones. But then when you look in the second part of the verse, when you're reading that, the way the ESV states it, and it's rightfully so, it's got what in Greek was known as the word kai, which is just our word and. It can be used in other meanings, like also. But here it means and, right? It's a conjunction. He says they are the saints and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I actually liked how Kevin misread the ESV this morning. I'm going to give him credit and say I think he did it intentionally. I think Kevin understood that these two words are, or these two, this word and these phrases are in apposition to one another. What does that mean? It's describing one and the same thing. So the way to express this is they are saints, which is the equal to say they are those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus, right? That's, if I was going to state the phrases, I would say they are the ones who are holy and they are the ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're one and the same. This is not two different groups of people. It's not that you have the saints over here and that you have those who are faithful in Christ Jesus over here. The way this is constructed, this is one and the same. They are in opposition to one another, which is to say it's like setting them against one another so you can see they're exactly the same people. So when Paul looks at us in Ephesians, he's specifically saying, I see you as those who are holy, and I see you as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That is the identity that he assigns to us. But what does it mean then to be faithful in Christ Jesus? Well, the word faithful could mean that you're committed, reliable, trustworthy, that you're true to your word. That is, they do it. They do what they say, right? If you're faithful on following through, what does that mean? You said you would do something, and what did you do? You did it, right? Faithfulness can mean that. And faithfulness can also mean belief or confidence or that you place trust in something. That is, that they believe it. Because the word in Greek is actually the same word. So it could mean one or the other. It's the word pistos that we bring here. And so it could mean, does it carry the weight of faithful, that they're doing what they said they would do? Or does it carry the idea of believe, that they're embracing it to be true? Which one is it, right? Well, one is, if you look in 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul himself uses this word to describe one who believes, what we call a believer. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, it says, what accord has Christ with Belial, or we might know them in the Old Testament as Baal. Like, the answer there is you should never worship Christ and Baal, right? That's the basic answer. It's rhetorical. Or what portion does a, and here's the word pistos, a believer, which by the way is used to describe faithful, that's the word there in Ephesians 1, share with an apistos, right? How do you negate a word in Greek? Throw an a in front of it, and now it's a non-believer, an unbeliever. Does that make sense? And so it's actually used by Paul to describe a believer versus a non-believer. Or you can look in, Paul uses it in 1 Timothy, talking to Timothy in 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, right? Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It's the same word there, the same idea of believe. Notice that, and I bolded it here, the parallel that those who believe are those who do what? Set their hope on God, right? Not on their actions, not on themselves. They set their hope where? On God. It's the idea of belief, of trust that's extended. Now, you can actually see Paul use it to mean faithful in another context. In 1 Corinthians 4, he writes, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Faithful. Not just believers, right? You need to do what the one who owns it has asked you to do. You're faithful with it. But it's the same word. So here it is that Paul says you are saints who are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So does he mean merely that you believe, or does he mean that you do something more than believe? As in follow through on what you believe. Well, I think this is where it's really important that we're going to see in Ephesians as we walk through this letter what Paul is doing. There are two truths about those in Christ. One, we are saints. And two, we are those who are faithful. But we have to understand the relationship. You see, I go back to those words, identity and practice. Saints is the identity that we have. We are saints by our identity. And our identity drives our practice. So when you think about what Paul is saying, we're going to see this in actually how Ephesians is laid out. In Ephesians 1:1-3, it is filled with indicatives. And to summarize kind of indicatives in a broad way, those who, you know, indicative verbs, they just declare what is true or what might be true, right? There's this, and I say might because you could say, well, I can use an indicative to indicate possibility, depending on how I use it. In the second half of Ephesians 4-6, it is loaded with imperatives. What are we supposed to do? Now think about the order of Ephesians 1-3, and then 4-6. Paul is going to spend half the book to tell you about your identity. He's going to tell half that book to tell us who we are in Christ. He's going to fill out what it means to be a saint, the identity of who we are. And then he's going to use the other half of the book, say, now what do you do about it with your identity? But notice that he's using identity to drive practice, right? James would say this in the book of James, that the way you show you have faith is how? By doing works, right? But the point being isn't that works give you your identity, your works actually reveal. So here's the two things I want you to remember. Our identity determines our practice. That's the way it should work. My identity determines what I practice or do. I'm a sports guy, right? I play basketball. I love to win. And I used to tell the teams I coach, I'm a genius. I figured out how to win every game. And Emily's laughing at me because she knows what I told them every time. You score more points than the other team. Take that one home, right? But, you know, one thing I taught my team to do, you play for us. So if they're trying to score, what do? Play defense, stop them. And when we're going to the other end of the floor in basketball, what do? You play for us. Help us get the ball through that. It's color-coded for you. Take the orange ball through the orange hoop. It's not hard, right? Right? But you're on our team, not their team. You know what you don't want to hear? I've had these bad games where I've got more turnovers than I do points. And the other team, as I'm walking on the floor, their fans look at me. They look at me. They're chanting for me. They're going, MVP, MVP. You should not be chanting about the MVP of your team. I was on the other team. You don't want to be identified that way, do you? Right? Identity determines what I do. I play for that team, not for the other one. But here's the opposite side of it. Our practice reveals our identity. Notice I didn't say establishes. That's not the word I use. What does it do? It reveals our identity. What I do shows what side I'm on, what team I belong to. Does that make sense? So when Paul speaks about our identity, he is speaking about we are saints who are faithful. He is simultaneously describing your identity, my identity, as those who are the holy ones. Now think with me for a second. Why are we holy? And the answer is actually found in the last phrase of that verse. Because we are what? In Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ is probably the most profound thing that Paul writes about over and over. My identity comes from the fact that I am in Christ. And so, because I am in Christ, then my faithfulness comes out of that identity. I am seen as holy, as righteous before God, not because of my practice, because if you follow me around long enough, guess what you find about my practice? Not always holy. But if you follow me around long enough, guess where you'll find out what team I belong on, whose identity I stand in Christ. And so the Father sees us as holy. And I will tell you, this is the major, one of the major splits of the Protestant Reformation was understanding the difference between those two. In Roman Catholicism, they mix those two. So what happens is, I now have to establish my holiness by my practice so that I'm acceptable before God. But Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others like him made this bold statement. God accepts and sees you as holy because of your faith in Christ, not because of your practice, which is a bold and a dangerous statement. You know why it's dangerous? Because you're going to have some people that live over in the realm of practice and they're obviously sinners and they have no interest in Christ and they will be the ones who say, you know what? But I'm in Christ, so it's okay that I revel in my sin. But of course, what is Paul's answer to that in Romans chapter 6? Should we increase sin that grace might abound? No. You know why? Your identity. God forbid may it never be. Why? Your identity in Christ says, I would never want to do that because I play for the Christ team. I'm in this realm. Not in the realm that goes, oh, I'm going to pretend like I'm in that realm, but I'm going to go play for the other team. Does that make sense? And so what Paul is saying to us about our identity is we are saints that should reveal our identity in our practice. That faithfulness idea, what it's really saying, it really does carry that dual weight. It is, we are those who believe in Christ, but our lives then reveal in our faithfulness to Him what our identity really is. Now, there's a reason why we have to have verses like John 1:9, because you know what? Sometimes I don't always play the way I should on the team that I belong to. I sin. I don't follow what Christ my Lord has said, what I've claimed to be in my identity. But what Paul is saying, the way he views us, is that we are saints. But when you look at this ultimately, our identity and thus our practice are determined by our membership in Christ. And I use that word intentionally, membership, because membership is about what? Belonging. This is who I belong to. I belong in Christ. Right? Remember the old phrase, membership has its what? Privileges. Membership has its privileges. I just encourage you today, if you'd like to test this theory, walk to Costco's and show them your Sam's card. Try it out. Let me know how it will. This is probably what will happen. We would like you to join our team. All you have to do is go pay our fee, and you can be part of our team, right? You can try it the other way, too. I just happen to be a Costco member, so I'm not brave enough to go to Sam's yet. Anyway, so, right? Or think about it another way, right? Some of you are in the military, right? I love to play golf. Do you know the cheapest place to play golf in San Antonio? Lackland Air Force Base. If you walk 18 holes when it's about 107, they'll let you pay 10 bucks. It is awesome until your wife says, why are you dehydrated again and can't get up off the couch, right? But if I try to get on base, guess what happens? They just look at me and they say, sir, I don't care what I did. I can show you. You can show me your Costco card. You can show me your Sam's card. You can show me your driver's license, sir. You can show me your passport. None of those things get you on this base. So guess what I have to do? I got to find somebody to be in their vehicle with that actually has rights to get on that base. Right? Think about scriptural terminology. You know what it makes it analogous to? It's not mere team membership. It is citizenship. It is citizenship. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as a citizen, you have both privileges and what? Requirements and responsibilities. And if you're really in this realm, then your identity should drive your practice. And Paul is belaboring this, or I'm belaboring this, and Paul says this over and over in his letters, to tell us that our membership in Christ is what enables us to practice our identity. And let me show you and finish here why I say that. It is our identity in Christ that enables us or empowers us to actually live out our identity, right? Why do I say this? Because of the second verse in Ephesians chapter 2, the way Paul says his greetings. And he does this in numerous of his epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice where grace and peace come from. Grace and peace come from where? The Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, this idea of an unmerited favor, right? Which does, by the way, grace doesn't just look the other way, right? That's not what grace is. Grace isn't, oh, I'm just going to look the other way. Grace enables us, right? Grace is the work of God in our life that enables us to actually live out our identity. Because if you try to do this without being in Christ, you can not be able to maintain it for a while. But eventually, you will collapse. Why? Because that's not who you are. It's the old story of the scorpion and the turtle. You remember that story, right? Scorpion needs to get across the creek, but he can't swim. And he says to the turtle, hey, I'll ride on your back. And the turtle says, no, because you'll sting me, and I'll die. And the scorpion's like, why would I do that? Because if we're in the middle of the creek and I sting you and you die, I'll drown too. And about halfway through, you know what happens? Scorpion stings the turtle. And the turtle says, why did you sting me? We're both going to die. And the scorpion says, I can't help it. That's who I am. And so his identity drove his practice. That can happen to us. And so our identity, we have to be changed. And that's why Paul says we are saints in Christ Jesus. We also see that not only is the source of our blessings is the Father and Jesus Christ. This is what I remember. That also tells us the heart of the Father is the same as the heart of the Son. That they both wish to impart and do impart to us grace and peace. In our lives, the Father and the Son, who incarnated as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they both desire to impart to us as those who are members in the body of Christ, who are members of Christ, grace and peace. So what we're going to see throughout the book of Ephesians is this identity issue, who you are, because that's going to be our first three chapters, and then it's going to drive us to say, what should we do, our practice? And so this leaves us with a question that we have to ask of ourselves, two of them. One, where is your identity found? What are you building your identity or establishing your identity on? Is it Christ? Is your identity truly found in Christ? The second thing that it begs and asks of us is, what does your practice reveal about your identity? When I examine my life, I claim to be in the Christ team, citizens of His kingdom, but does what my practice reveal about me is I only make a proclamation about that which is not true? Does my practice save me? No. This is not what makes me righteous before God. But it may reveal that my heart has established identity in something else. And each one of us must ask that question in all seriousness with the gravity it's meant. Because if my practice shows my identity is something else, maybe I need to go back and ask the question, have I really placed my faith in Christ? Is that where I've really established? Now, I'm not saying that will make your practice perfect, because we live in a both-and world, an already not yet, meaning we are both saints and simultaneously we are sinners by practice still in areas of our life. But if what I see in my life proves over and over I have no interest in the things of Christ, don't give a childhood confession as your reason why you think you're a follower of Christ. Examine the practice to see what it reveals about your identity. And then look at your identity and let it tell you what it should do about your practice. Father, I thank you for Paul and the writing of Ephesians. God, for the work of the Spirit in his life to show to us in words that we can simply look as a greeting and think, it's just the niceties of a letter. But Father, you show to us in the very words of Paul what he believes to be true of us as those who are followers of Christ. And so, Father, we pray, would you make us earnest followers of Christ? If we do not know him, if there be any here that have never placed their faith in Christ, God, may they place their faith in Christ so that their identity will be found in him. And for those of us that may look at our lives and examine and realize by practice, we don't always live out our identity. Father, show to us that we might confess and say to you, we agree that this is sin to not live out our identity in Christ. And that we would implore you, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, that your grace and peace might be in our lives, that we would live for you and show the world what it means to be in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this